I read an article this week that came out in July of 2020, and the article's titled, "Sheriff Won't Respond to 911 Calls After Library Supports Black Lives Matter." And this was in Nevada. Douglas County Sheriff Dan Coverly wrote the following letter to the library. He says, "Due to your support of Black Lives Matter and the obvious lack of support or trust with the Douglas County Sheriff's Office, please do not feel the need to call 911 for help. I wish you good luck with your disturbances and lewd behavior, since those are just some of the recent calls my office has assisted you with in the past." Now, thankfully, this disagreement only lasted one day. The sheriff and the director met, and the director, the library director, then released a statement the next day saying, quote, "The library respects and supports the work of the Douglas County Sheriff's Office and appreciates everything they do to keep our community safe." Now, this is just one of the many examples I could have shared about what happens when people disagree here. Feelings get hurt. People start to form sides, this side or that. And then what happens is bad things happen, like the police won't show up to a crime or other things. But sadly, what happens in the church? Does this go on in the church also? Yeah, sadly, yes, it does, doesn't it? Problems arise, issues happen, and then the same kind of things happen in the church. Years ago, there was a church that went through a split in Texas. And this church started, the two sides sued each other because they both wanted the building. And so it went to court, and eventually the judge said, not dealing with it, and he sent it to the denomination to handle. But as all of this was going on, the reason came out for the split. And it all happened from a few years prior, where there was this evening dinner and this child was served more ham than the adult next to him. And because of this, these disagreements formed. And next thing you know, there's a split happening in the church over ham. I mean, come on. Ham. I mean, barbecue, I can understand. But ham, give me a break. Now, today in our passage in Romans chapter 14, we're going to be looking at two different disagreements that Paul has to address that were going on in that time. Now, these are not disagreements that we will necessarily be having in our church. But what we can see, how Paul addresses it and how he says that we should deal with it are things that we can learn from. And so let's go ahead and let's look at the two different disagreements, and then we'll look at how we can learn from it after that. So here is disagreement number one, and it is over food. Food. Verse one, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, or pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant or another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So when he says in verse 1 that word or that phrase, weak in faith, he's not talking about someone who has just, say, a little bit of faith or even is not a Christian. What he's referring to is someone who elevates minor issues to the point where those issues impact one's standing with God. And so it's not that these people who are weak in faith are not saved. And they're not even really believing something that's heretical or wrong. They're just emphasizing things that don't need to be emphasized through what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, before we go any further in this passage or talk any more about it, I want to talk just for a moment about this idea of what is important. What is important to emphasize and what we shouldn't talk about, what we should not emphasize. So what is minor and what is major? And to help you understand this, I made this beautiful graphic here. And so let's put this, thank you, yeah. It even came up with a little bit of oomph there with the transition. So we have here three different types of doctrines or issues that we can deal with. Some of you have probably heard this before. So primary issues up at the top, that's the yellow part in the middle of the dart. Primary issues are also called essential doctrines. And these are doctrines that deal with salvation, with what impacts our salvation. And so examples of these types of doctrines would be, who is Jesus Christ? Is he God? So that's called the deity of Christ. Or the Trinity, or the resurrection. If you don't believe in those things, then that will significantly impact your view of salvation, which is a big problem. And so, after that though, after these primary issues, as I looked at different people's opinions about what is primary, secondary, and tertiary, and so on, it started to get a little bit more debatable. And so I'm going to give you my thoughts on this, and if other people, other theologians and commentaries will give other thoughts as well. Secondary issues are important doctrines that don't impact salvation. And so usually these are clear doctrines, these are clearly given in Scripture, but these are ones that do not impact salvation. So you can believe differently on these secondary issues and still be saved, but they may impact how you worship together, say on Sunday morning, or if we had a Wednesday evening service, or these times where we gather together for corporate worship. So some examples of these would be roles of men and women in the church and in leadership, even the gender debate that's going on in modern times now. Infant baptism is another secondary issue. Other ones are the baptism of the Holy Spirit that some more charismatic churches hold to, or Pentecostal churches, and also charismatic gifts. So all of these and many, many others would be considered secondary issues. They're talked about in Scripture. They're even clearly mentioned and expressed in Scripture. But there are things, these are things that don't impact salvation. Third one, this is the tertiary issues. And these are, this is where it gets a little bit more, I had to come up with a definition here. A little bit more hard to describe, but doctrines and beliefs that are less clear cut or even a matter of conscience that do not impact salvation. And so these are things that you can disagree with on and still worship together and there not be a lot of issues with that. And so some of these might be, for example, your views on the end times, on the millennium or the tribulation, not on whether or not Jesus is going to return a lot, but on some of those finer details of the end times. Other one might be your preference on Bible translation. If you are stalwart on, or, you know, really in big on King James and feel that's the only one that should be looked at, that's going to cause some problems. But generally speaking, if you like one translation, but the other person likes another, then that's a tertiary issue. Or even the day of worship, so day of church service is another one. I heard this interesting story about the great evangelist D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody is from America, and he was alive at the same time as Charles Spurgeon, who's from England. And Moody loved to listen to the sermons of Spurgeon. And so one time, Moody was in England, and he had the opportunity to go visit Spurgeon, and he was very eager to go visit him. And so he gets there, and he knocks on the door. I don't know where he was at, but he knocks on the door, and Spurgeon comes to the door. The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, comes to the door and opens it, and there in his mouth is a big old cigar hanging out. And Moody looks at it, and he says, "How can you, as a man of God, do that?" Well, Spurgeon was pretty quick-witted, and he, I'm guessing with a smile on his face, but I'm not positive, he looks at Moody, who was, let's just say, a rather rotund guy, a rather large guy, and he pats him on the belly, and he says, "How can you, as a man of God, do that?" Well, you know, different opinions here, but you can still worship together. So, going back to our passage now. What level here is Paul addressing when he's talking about these foods that you should or shouldn't eat that they're arguing about? Is this a primary issue? Is this a secondary issue? Is this a tertiary issue? And I would say that this is a tertiary. It's not something that's going to impact salvation. It shouldn't impact worshiping together. And so this is just that people are arguing or having a good old-fashioned argument over whether it's okay to eat certain foods or not. Now, I want to point out here, for those of you that are vegetarian, this is not a food debate. And so if you are vegetarian out there, more power to you. I'm going to go home and eat my steak tonight, but hey, enjoy your vegetables. But this is not a debate over whether you're vegan or vegetarian or whatever and you eat meat. No, what he's talking about here is back in that time in Rome, the animals that ended up in the meat market were first sacrificed to idols. So it was sort of like double dipping there. So you would sacrifice them to idols, but then once they were sacrificed, then the animals were done with there. And so they would then be passed on to the butchers, the meat market there, who would then sell them to the customers. And so some Christians would go and they would see that this meat that's being sold to them was first sacrificed to this idol, to someone that's not God there, to this false idol that may be representing these pagan rituals that are totally against the practices of Christianity. And they'd see that and say, I'm not eating that. And so this is more of a spiritual debate than necessarily a food debate. Other Christians would look at what was being sold and they say, yeah, I don't like that, but I like steak. And so they just go ahead and they eat it and they buy it. But what happens when these Christians then would get together and hang out? Well, then there are these debates that start to form. You say, you can't eat that. And he's like, yes, I can. And you know, it starts to go, and then you have a good old-fashioned church argument here. Now, this is, again, this is a tertiary argument. So this is debatable here. It's not pertaining to salvation. And now Paul talks about what to do in the midst of these arguments. And so I want to point out several things, several principles that we can take away from this first part, from this argument over, this disagreement over meat, over vegetables. What should you eat? And here's principle one, and that is to be welcoming. Be welcoming. Verse 1, he says again, as for the one who is weak in faith, meaning the ones who only eat the vegetables, welcome him. Welcome him. So in other words, just because you disagree doesn't mean you can't fellowship with him or her. So just because you have disagreements in the church doesn't mean you can't hang out with them. You can't spend time with them. You can't worship with them. Now, you can still be friends. You can still be together. So Paul says, be welcoming. Next principle he gives in verse 3 is don't have any hard feelings against the other. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Now, this is a tough one, isn't it? When feelings get hurt, when you get worked up, and when you start to take sides, it's easy not to have these hard feelings against the other person. It's hard not to have that. And so when you start, I've seen churches have issues. Our churches have issues when people start to form sides and there's these hard feelings that people can't get over. And Paul says, hey, don't have these. Don't despise the other person just because you don't agree on this very minor issue. Here's the third principle. Don't think that God has rejected the other person. Verse 3 and 4, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls. And that judgment there, what he's talking about is is essentially judging him on behalf of God. So this is not just judging, like using your common sense or using your conscience or anything like that. He's talking about judging as in terms of salvation, terms of standing before God. And so one temptation that we often have is that when someone disagrees with us on an area of spiritual matters, and or we have a conviction that someone else does not follow, then we think that they are lesser Christian, or that they think that we are lesser Christian. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't think that God has rejected this person just because you have different areas that you agree on, different convictions. And now those are the three principles from this first section here. Let's get to the second area that of disagreement that the church had, and that is in the area of having a day of a worship service. Day for a worship service. So let me start reading in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. So let's just take a step back now and remember that Christianity came out of first the Jewish traditions and Jewish customs here. And so when Christians or when Jews first became Christians, their default day of worship was on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. But over time, the ones who were not Jews, and then just over time, they slowly switched it over to a Sunday because that was the first day of the week, and that was the day that was celebrated as Resurrection Day. And so with that in mind, then you'd have these two groups that disagreed on what day should you get together for worship. What day should it? Is it a Saturday or is it a Sunday? Which one is the best one? And this leads to principle number 4 that Paul says in verse 5, and that is to follow your conscience. Follow your conscience. It's interesting in this debate, we never see Paul actually side on one or say who's the correct one and who's the wrong one here. Paul simply says in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so in other words, be okay with disagreeing on these tertiary issues. Be okay. If you don't feel that something's right, then don't do it. But if someone else feels that it's right, and the Bible doesn't expressly say that sin, then they should have the freedom of conscience to follow it as well. Now, this leads then to principle 5, and this sort of goes over principle 4, that in all, honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. He says in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in what? In honor of the Lord. In honor of the Lord. And in other words, it's not about what he likes or what his preference is. It's in honor of the Lord. The one who eats what? In honor of the Lord. Skipping ahead to verse 8. For if we live, we live to ourselves. Is that what it says? No, if we live, we live to the Lord. And then he goes a little further. If we die, we die to the Lord. All right, so if we live or die, it's for the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So I find this interesting that God's not calling us to agree on every little single thing. But, listen, He is calling us to honor him in every little single thing. You catch the difference there? You can have disagreements on these minor issues, but whether you're on this side or on this side, you are still called to honor God in your beliefs and in your actions. So based on this principle, I was thinking about the implications of this. Now, when I was younger, I would often think, you know, what does God want me to do in life? What's my calling? And that's a valid question that many, many people have. But as I studied this, I began to think that maybe there are times where what you do is far less important than how you honor God in it. So you get caught up in saying, should I take that job or shouldn't I? Yes or no? This job or this job? And perhaps God is saying, use your conscience and, hey, honor me in whatever one you choose. You're thinking, all right, should I pursue this degree or this degree? And perhaps God is saying, honor me in whatever one you choose. And so I'm not saying that God doesn't have a will or plan for your life, but we need to remember that God has a way of taking all of our mistakes and turning them into something good. And so whether we choose this direction or this direction, if we will honor him in our lives, it will get us to the right direction. And so sometimes it is far more important to simply try to honor him in your decision than to get so caught up in what that decision is. So let's go now to the last part of our passage. And this is what I call the summary. This is verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. Or for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess that to God. So then, each of us will give an account to himself to God, or of himself to God. So, to summarize this entire passage, I came up with this little phrase here that I'm pretty proud of. In fact, I may even one day copyright it and trademark it and sell it on t-shirts and perhaps make a lot of money off of this. If that happens, cut my salary in half, I'll live off of my t-shirt money. We can invest more in the church. Here's my phrase that I came up with. Make the most important the most important. Make the most important the most important. In other words, don't get so caught up on the less important things. In the grand scheme of things, does it really matter if you worship on Saturday or Sunday? No. As long as you're honoring God with your life, worship him on Saturday. Worship him on Friday. Worship him on any day. Worship him on every day. In the grand scheme of things, does it matter if you eat this or don't eat this? No. Make the most important the most important. In his sort of what I call a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? To the glory of God. In other words, if Paul's writing this today, he might have even said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, make the most important the most important. So for the rest of the time now, I want to just talk about how do we apply these principles to our life. How do we live these out? We have sort of these big ideas that are fine and dandy, but how do we live these out in things that are actually going on in our church or in our life? And so what should we sort of dig our heels in and fight over? And what should we just sort of be willing to let slip by? Is there ever a time where a church should split. And I want to give you this phrase here. This is attributed to Augustine, but I read that he probably didn't say this, but whoever said it was good. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I can't trademark that one here. It's already out there. So, come on, where's your devotion here to your pastor? Now, whoever said this, though, was onto something, weren't they? And so if I were to take that and put it sort of in my phrase here, what I would say is make the most important, and always do it with love. Always do it love. You see, Christians should do everything in love. So there's never a time when a Christian is called to do something that is mean-spirited, that is arrogant, that is prideful. In fact, Jesus says that one of the marks of being a follower of Christ is their love for people, is their love for one another. John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. However, let's think about this. Does loving one another then mean that we just let the other person do whatever they want? Because out there right now in modern times, in our culture, love has a totally different idea than what Paul is saying here. And so loving as a Christian is to love as Jesus loved. To love as Jesus loved. And so how did Jesus love? Jesus loved sinners, which, by the way, is you and I and everyone else. He loved sinners, but he didn't promote sin. Jesus treated all people with respect and with dignity. However, at the same time, he stood up for truth, even to the point of dying on the cross for it. And so in all that you do, let your actions be bathed in love, but not the type of love that is being used in slogans today. Loving as Jesus would love, which doesn't just mean letting them do whatever they want. It's standing up for truth. Loving the person, as they say, it's a slogan goes. Another slogan, though, that I can't use in my t-shirt. Love the sinner, not the sin, right? So here's the second one. So first, how do we apply it to our lives? We do everything in love. But second, Christians should be willing to stand up for primary issues, for those essential doctrines. Now, how many of you have seen this bumper sticker here on cars? Coexist. And it's all these different religions that are represented here. And it's essentially saying, hey, can't we just stop fighting and get along? Can't we just get along here? But the idea here is that they're essentially saying everybody's right. Just let everybody believe what they want to believe. But that very idea goes against essential doctrines of Christianity. It goes against what Jesus says about salvation. So listen, first principle, let's do it in love. Let's love another. Love everyone, but stand up for truth. Coexist is not, if this was a computer program, it would say, does not compute. Does not make sense. Because that's not possible. So let's stand up in a loving way. Let's stand up because heaven and hell are literally at stake. And so it would be very unloving to not stand up for essential doctrines like who is saved and how are they saved. That they're saved through Jesus Christ. In Jude 3, Jude writes, Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to be nice to everyone. Is that what he says? He says to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So when it comes to disagreements, listen, there are times that we need to stand up and disagree. So if let's say a Mormon were to come to this parking lot as people were walking out and start telling people, you need to come to the Mormon church because we are right and that Baptist church, you are wrong. You know what I'd do? Oh, yeah, let's be loving, coexist. Here, go over there if you want. No, I would say, you are wrong! Because Mormons have the wrong idea of salvation. They believe that there are four different inspired books. So they don't have just the Bible. They have other ones that give lots of other things. And they have a belief that salvation can be earned by a combination of faith and good works. So is that worth disagreeing over? By the way, in a loving way, but is that worth disagreeing over and standing up for? And I would say yes. Now, let me get a little bit closer to home based on where many of us come from. What if a Catholic priest were to come up and wanted to teach a class here? Now, again, I'm not saying here that the person is bad, but there are significant differences between what Protestant Christians believe and what Catholic Christians believe. I looked up just a real quick summary here. This is from Got Questions. First of all, there's four big differences in terms of salvation, pertaining to salvation. Catholics reject the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is and do not believe that the Bible alone is sufficient. So they don't believe that it's just the Bible. Number two, according to Catholicism, the Pope is the vicar of Christ. The vicar is a substitute and represents Jesus as the head of the church. Number three, Catholics teach that the Christian must rely on faith plus meritorious works in order to be saved. And number four, Catholics have developed the doctrine of purgatory. And in Catholic theology, purgatory is a place that a Christian soul goes to after death to be cleansed of the sins that have not been fully satisfied during life. Now, if you know any of your Bible, does any of that sound wrong? As we've studied over the past few years through Hebrews and through Acts and through parts of John and through James and all of those, do they say that there is another person standing between us and Jesus Christ? Is there other things like that? No, and so, yes, we would love the fellow priest here. We'd be kind to each other, but we would stand up for what is right. Stand up for the truth. And that's why 500 years ago or so, Martin Luther and many others were willing to risk their lives to end up eventually breaking apart from the Catholic Church into what was formed as the Protestant Church later on. And that was because of these big areas of disagreement here. So that's the second idea here. So stand up for primary issues. Here's the third one. For secondary issues, worship apart, but fellowship and witness together. So again, secondary issues don't impact salvation, but they do significantly impact church life, like when we gather together to worship. And so I don't think it's bad for churches to have different beliefs and secondary issues and to form around those ideas. And so more problems can happen if say, we get together with a bunch of folks and worship every week with when they believe in, say, we'll say, different views on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, different views on infant baptism. And that could cause lots of problems. So it's okay to worship together in different places. But that doesn't mean we have to be apart forever here. We can get together and we can join together and work and minister to the community together. We can witness to the community together. So worship apart, but fellowship and witness together. We have many theologians, and then I have many friends who are Presbyterian. This is, most of them are the PCA. That comes from the conservative Presbyterian group, because just like Baptists, there's a lot of different groups, a lot of different Presbyterian groups as well. But they share a lot of the same common beliefs in the essential doctrines. They have different beliefs in the secondary doctrines, such as about church government and infant baptism. So that doesn't mean that we can't hang out, we can't spend time together, we can't encourage each other, hold each other accountable, or any of those things. It just means that when we gather together for worship, it's gonna, if we do it for a long period of time, it's gonna cause some issues. And so, yeah, let's hang out with them and be friends, but worship apart. And so I also want to say, with secondary issues, these are big, big issues that we're talking about here, and I'm trying to give you principles here, but that doesn't always mean it works for everything. For example, most recently, there's a lot of talk about gender. And that would be what? A primary, a secondary, a tertiary issue. And it just by definition, it would be a secondary issue because it doesn't impact salvation. However, that idea and that belief is so caught up in liberal or progressive Christianity, which leans more on the universal side of salvation, that holding to this belief almost links you to a number of other beliefs that are essential doctrines. And so, like I said, this doesn't always work 100% like this. So you got to use wisdom, you got to pray about it and work through it, but generally speaking, secondary issues, worship apart, but fellowship and witness together. Here's the last one. How do we live this out? For tertiary issues, lovingly worship, fellowship, and witness together. So if you're in Sunday school and you find out that your friend over there uses the New Living Translation, and you have your beloved King James that your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather passed down to you from King James himself, what should you do? And I would say, nothing. Nothing. So unless it's a corrupt version like the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, just be glad they're in the Bible. And by the way, I like the New Living Translation. So I'm not picking on that one. Maybe I'm picking on it because I like it. But whatever translation you have, let your God-given conscience lead you to that one. Listen to the direction of others and, you know, to the advice of other wiser people, and try a bunch of different ones out. These days on the phone, you can literally every day go to a different translation and see what the different ones are like. Over the past year, as I've been going through my reading plan of the Bible, the Bible, I've been in the, so ESV is the main Bible that I use, but I also like going to different ones just to, because I've gone through the ESV a number of times, and so I wanted to see what it was like in other ones. You get a little fresher perspective. And so for a while, I went over to the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. And I enjoy it. And that's the one I'm on reading in my devotional time right now. But before that, I was in, don't shoot me, I was reading in the Message, which is not really even a translation, it's a paraphrase. But it just sheds light on things in a different way, and you hold it loosely, but that's something that I found it interesting. Before that, I was looking at the NLT. And so all of this to say, hey, use the translation that is helping you grow closer to God. It's helping you grow more in love with the Word. And so that is a tertiary issue that we should not fight over in the church. So to wrap this up now, I want to finish up by reading verses 11 and 12 again. Because this really just frames everything. Paul says, For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, Christians here, this is the end goal. One day, every single person will be kneeling before Jesus Christ. And our goal here in church and as a community, as a Christian community, is not to be the most right and rub it into their faces. Our goal as a Christian community here is to make sure as many people are happily kneeling before Jesus and not kneeling in regret. And so, if it doesn't matter, then why argue and fight over it? Keep the most important. And for you out there, for those that have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then that first step of making the most important is turning to Jesus Christ and giving him your life. Because again, every knee shall bow one day before God. There's a time coming where all of us will be leaving this earth and we will be before Jesus. And so I don't want any of you to be there with regret, with thinking, I just wasted my life. The truth was right there and I rejected it. The Bible says that if you will turn to him, if you will make him the Lord of your life, then he will welcome you into his family and forgive you, and he will save you. And that right there is the first step of making the most important. I read a quote from someone who did not make the most important, but this is from Steve Jobs here, and this is near the end of his life. And he's talking about something different here about death, but I feel like it frames everything nicely as we wrap up. Jobs says, remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment, all failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. So again, I want to challenge you, make the most important in your life. Don't argue over those little things here. And let's form together. Let's come together as a church. And let's work on the most important, to reach people with the most important. Amen. Let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer, and then we'll be going into communion after that.